Isaiah chapter 54, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Let's pray together again. Our God and our Father, we do again set our thoughts upon our King, who is seated at your right hand. And we pray, Father, that he would now be at work in our midst. That he would be at work in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. That he would rule in our hearts by the scepter of his word. And Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus would indeed sanctify our hearts, that we might be more like him, that he might bring glory to himself, that he might bring glory to you through our salvation. And so, Father, we pray for the work of the Spirit as we hear from your word, that he would take that holy word and impress it deep into our hearts, that he might enable us to respond with faith and with obedience and with joy. As we do seek your face and the glory of our Savior, we do pray in his name. Amen. All of us have experienced being afraid. Some are more easily frightened than others. Others are more naturally gifted at controlling fear. But all of us go through a similar process in our minds when determining how to react to a potentially frightening situation. Generally speaking, the fear that we experience in response to a perceived threat is inversely proportionate to the perceived resources we have at our disposal. In other words, the more equipped you think you are to meet a threat or a danger, the less fearful you are in response. For example, you've probably heard the saying, never bring a knife to a gunfight. Well, imagine someone trying to mug you on the street, and they brandish a knife, and you pull out a automatic machine gun with a grenade launcher attached to the end. Which one of you will react with greater fear? you may still experience some amount of fear simply by virtue of the intensity of the encounter, but a big part of you would almost smile when you saw him pull out that knife, because you knew what you had at your disposal to meet that threat and that danger. Now, imagine the situation the other way round. You are the one with the knife, and the other guy has the gun. And someone outside of the situation has the audacity to say to you, "Fear not." You would say, "Are you crazy? Is your vision impaired? Do you not see the reality of the situation that I'm in?" Well, this latter scenario is something akin to what Israel is going through and experiencing here in our text. At the time of Isaiah's preaching, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been destroyed by the nation of Assyria. And after destroying the northern kingdom, Assyria proceeded south into Judah and had all but destroyed the nation of Judah, but for the miraculous intervention of the Lord sparing the city of Jerusalem. And to add to Israel's troubles, because of her relentless idolatry, Isaiah also prophesies about the coming destruction of Jerusalem itself at the hands of the Babylonians, along with the Babylonian exile. And yet, here in Isaiah 54, in the midst of the desolation of the nation and the impending destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of Judah, nevertheless, God comes to his people and says, here in Isaiah 54, "Fear not." Again, they've got the knife. The other guy has the automatic machine gun with a grenade launcher. And God says to them, "Fear not." The resolution is, of course, that God has promised here to save his people. But this promised salvation will not be relief from the Babylonian invasion. Rather, God promises to the church here in these wonderful chapters of God's Word a far more glorious salvation. The salvation that God promises to Israel will be through a coming Messiah and will not be a salvation from mere earthly threats, but a salvation from sin, a salvation from idolatry, a salvation from hell itself and from death itself. And when the enemies are the wages of sin and eternal destruction, there is great cause to fear, far greater cause to fear than simply the nation of Babylon. And yet, remember our principle that our fear in a given situation is inversely proportional to the perceived resources available to us in that situation. And so, as soon as God declares to his people, "Fear not," he supplies them with the resources to back that command with experience. He supplies them with himself, and he declares to them his character. He declares to them a revelation of why Israel truly has no cause to fear. There in verse 5, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." And so, equipped with the sovereign Creator and the glorious Redeemer going before them in the battle, truly Israel had no cause to fear. And so it is for us, with the Lord Jesus Christ, our exalted Redeemer, going before us in this battle and on this pilgrimage. Even against death and hell itself, we have no cause to fear. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we looked at the command in Isaiah 54 and verse 1 to sing, and to sing with joy in response to the spiritual children that the Lord has promised to His church. But if we truly believe the Lord's promise to bring forth this great abundance of spiritual offspring, then we must do more than sing, mustn't we? Well, we must also make preparations to receive them into the home. Hence the command there in verse 2, to enlarge the place of our tent. And also, hence the title of the sermon this evening, Tri Lakes Reformed, enlarge your tent. Enlarge the place of your tent. God has promised to multiply the spiritual offspring of the New Covenant Church. And so He also then commands us as that blessed mother to receive those children, to get ready and to make preparations for the fulfillment of this miraculous outpouring of life. The image of a tent here in verse 2 would have been a very, very familiar image for the Old Covenant believer. The word occurs all over the Old Testament from Genesis all the way to Malachi. And most simply, it means a dwelling place. But in the context of the church, it takes on a very special meaning in relationship to the Lord. Remember that the patriarchs sojourned in the Promised Land, living in tents. And Israel worshipped God in the wilderness before the tent of meeting. And again, as with the image of the barren woman that we looked at this morning, God is bringing Israel's attention back to a lesson that He was teaching the church in her infancy. A lesson that Israel had subsequently failed to understand. This image of a tent teaches us that we are not to measure the glory of the church by her visible and earthly splendor. This image of a tent refers to the transient nature of the church in this age. Just like the patriarchs, and just like the fledgling nation of Israel in the wilderness, we are but sojourners on our way to a better country. That which exalts itself by means of worldly wealth and outward extravagance is therefore not the true church of Christ, but rather that false church of Revelation chapter 17, the harlot seated on the scarlet beast, arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, and holding in her hand a golden cup filled with her abominations. It is the false church that is characterized by outward wealth and external glory and worldly extravagance. But the true church of Christ is, as Peter calls us, but the elect exiles of the dispersion, sojourners and aliens in this world, living in tents, awaiting for that city whose foundation and builder comes from God Himself. Our dwelling place in this life is but a tent as we await that glorious reality of our eternal abode with Christ in the heavenly places. However, though the glory of the church is not to be sought in her external splendor, it is most certainly to be sought in the glorious God who has promised to dwell with her and dwell in her and establish her. compared to the outward glory of the nations of the earth, the church indeed is nothing more than a sapling among mighty oaks. But the spiritual glory of the church is not measured by those things, but rather by the glory of the one who has declared himself to be our heavenly bridegroom. Christ has united us to himself, and he is our life, and he is our glory. And therefore, the church is glorious inasmuch as Christ is our head, and we are his body. Just like the tent of meeting in the wilderness, the glory of that place did not reside in any vast, splendorous edifice, but rather, the glory did reside in the one who makes even dirt and dust of the ground to be holy and to shine with glory. I hate to break it to you, but I don't think the media is going to be showing up to our particularization on December 15th. We are truly an insignificant little group in the eyes of the world. But with the eyes of faith, it is imperative for us to see what the Lord God is doing in our midst. When Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, he was given the nations as his inheritance. All authority and power and dominion was given to the Son, our exalted mediator. And now throughout the new covenant age, by his Spirit, Christ is raising up men and women to new spiritual life. And as Isaiah says, populating the desolate cities of this earth with worshipers. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is about in this age. Raising up men and women to new spiritual life and populating the desolate cities of this earth with worshipers. And our labors here in the Tri-Lakes area, though a very small fraction of that work, are nevertheless a very real part of the Lord Jesus' worldwide expansion, a project prophesied of here in Isaiah chapter 54. Remember, the Lamb will receive the reward of his sufferings. We can look back into chapter 53 and read in verse 10 that when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The Lord Jesus is about this work, calling spiritual offspring out of death and into life. And he has commanded his church to go into all the earth in his name, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And the church cannot lengthen her cords too far, because there is nowhere we can go in all of this earth over which Christ does not reign. There is nowhere we can go in all the earth that Christ does not already possess and rule over. And brothers and sisters, though he may not have called us to the ends of the earth, he has called us here. And here we are in this community to which God has brought us to do this work as the Church of Christ, to witness to his saving grace and to his glory. And so, Tri-Lakes Reformed, enlarge the place of your tent. And let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Come December 15th, the Lord wills to bring us to that day. Let us particularize with great joy and with great hope, knowing that the Lord Jesus has promised to use our labors, small as they are, toward the advancement of his kingdom. For it is He that is at work in us, both to will and to work to His good pleasure. And so let us press forward to what lies ahead, knowing that the same Lord who has commanded us to go has also promised to be with us, even to the end of the age. As we conclude this evening, I want us to come again to this third and last command. Fear not. Have you noticed that this is one of the Lord's favorite things to say to His people? In the book of Isaiah alone, the Lord says, "Fear not," to His people 8 times. Jeremiah chapter 46, a passage much like the one here in Isaiah 54. "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end." Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, when God enters into covenant with Abraham, what's the first thing the Lord says? "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Throughout the Old Testament, God delights to comfort His people with these words, "Fear not." It is how He reveals Himself as Yahweh, as the covenant-keeping God, by coming to His people and saying to them, "Fear not." And then, one day, hundreds of years after prophecy had fallen silent in Israel, a daughter of a synagogue ruler dies. And a rabbi comes and says to this ruler, "Fear not, only believe." And then he raises the girl from the dead. And this rabbi says to his disciples, "Fear not. From now on, you will be catching men." And this same rabbi visits Paul in a dream and says, "Fear not, but keep on speaking and do not be silent." For those with ears to hear, you realize that this rabbi is no mere man. "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called." Remember John's testimony from the book of Revelation. "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" This is how the Lord Jesus proclaims Himself to us as Yahweh, by coming to us and laying His hand upon us by the ministry of His Spirit and sealing these words to our heart. "Fear not. I am the living one, the first and the last. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Though death and hell itself may mock us in this life and threaten us with danger, if you are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, fear not, for neither of these will prevail against you. Brothers and sisters, as we enlarge the place of our tent, lengthening our cords and strengthening our stakes, Christ is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. For our mighty Redeemer has the keys of death and Hades. We have nothing to fear as Christian believers. Nothing whatsoever. Because nothing will prevail against us as we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? The God of the whole earth is our Savior and our protector and our defender. All of our enemies have brought a knife to a gunfight. The Lord Jesus will destroy them with the breath of his mouth. And so let us establish as a congregation, not with any confidence in ourselves, not with any confidence in the flesh, but with all confidence in our great and glorious Savior, who goes before us in this battle and who promises to be with us even to the end of the age. Are not the paradoxes of the gospel glorious? Though barren, we are to sing with gladness. Though a weak and lowly people in the eyes of the kingdoms of this earth, yet our offspring will possess the nations. And though our heads are bowed low with the shame of our youth, yet Jesus, as we embrace him in the gospel of peace, lays his right hand upon us and speaks to us those words we so desperately need to hear. Fear not, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it would seem as though there are great and insurmountable obstacles that stand in the way of the building of Christ's church. A whole world, the nations of this earth, set against God and his anointed. A whole world consumed with the passions of the flesh, set in opposition to the people of God and to the preaching of the gospel. And yet, Father, we have the promise of our Savior that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that glorious building project. And so, Father, let us seek the face of our Savior. Let us call upon him in all of his grace and in all of his power to go before us, to establish us as a congregation, to build us as his church, even as he does build us as living stones, one upon another, to be the spiritual dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Father, be at work through your Son to establish us as your dwelling place. Be at work in our midst that you might be pleased to fill us with your Spirit, with all glory, as you do cleanse us by the blood of your Son. And Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has laid his hand upon us and who has proclaimed to us those glorious words, "Fear not." Let us rest in him. And let us not fear what man can do, but let us trust in the Lord, who delivers us from every evil and protects us by his Spirit. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.